And this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through verse 17. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great truth of your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight by the power of your Spirit, and that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, we find ourselves well into the third year of Jesus' public ministry. And during this time, Jesus has been openly preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, he's been performing various kinds of miracles throughout the region of Galilee, with kind of occasional trips into Judea and Jerusalem. And the disciples, and specifically the 12 men that Jesus chose to follow him and to be his witnesses, they have faithfully accompanied him throughout this entire time. But as Jesus grew in popularity among the people, two things happened. It became harder and harder for him to be alone with his disciples. And it also led to the Jewish religious leaders becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus as they sought to trap him in his words and discredit him before the people whenever they had opportunity to do so. And it seems to be both of these are key reasons why Jesus has now been spending more and more time in Gentile regions and other remote areas of Galilee. The confrontations with the religious leaders were building, of course, we know, to a climax that was not now likely less than 6 months away. And there was still so much that Jesus needed to teach and instruct his disciples about, especially since so far the disciples have struggled to understand the overall purpose of his ministry and even the meaning of much of what he has taught them. Now, there were glimpses of understanding, but there were also times of great disappointment. Even as we, as was demonstrated in the previous passage, when the disciples totally misunderstood Jesus' warning to them about the leaven or the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they instead were thinking that he was chastising them because they forgot to bring bread on their trip. And so this up and down kind of roller coaster ride of understanding, we know, would continue for the disciples until the promise that Jesus would make of sending the Holy Spirit, who will teach them all things, until that would come to fulfillment. And we know that that did on the day of Pentecost. But as we see in our passage this morning, as spotty as the disciples' understanding was, there was actually one thing that they did know and confess to be true. They knew who Jesus was. And even though they didn't yet fully understand the implications of who he was, they sincerely and truly confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And their confession becomes a great challenge for us today as well, especially as we not only consider our own confession of Jesus, but as we seek to share the gospel with others so that they too might confess Him in truth. On verse 13, we see that Jesus and His disciples have once again crossed the sea and traveled from somewhere in Galilee on the western shore to now they find themselves on the northern shore near Bethsaida. And from there, Jesus and His disciples likely walked about 25 miles north until they were in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the last time that Jesus was in this general area was when He miraculously fed over 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And we remember back at that time that Jesus went to that region, which was remote, in order to find a quiet place to pray and to be with His disciples. But of course, with those crowds surrounding Him, that didn't really come to fruition. Well, this time it appears as though He escapes the notice of the crowds and He's able to spend this very valuable time with His disciples. And it's here that Jesus poses this question to His disciples in verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this is kind of a curious question for Jesus to ask. I think He's concerned about His popularity in the current public opinion polls. Well, not exactly. Certainly Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows what people think of Him. He knows who believes Him and who doesn't. So why does Jesus ask this question? Well, it seems really the key reason why He asks this question is really just to prepare the disciples for the much more personal question that's going to come to them in verse 15. And so as He gathers the disciples' thoughts about what the crowds believe about Him, it's going to be a good way for them to measure their own understanding of who He is. And so that this question about who people believe Jesus is really going to become a very teachable moment to challenge the disciples and even us as to who do we confess Him to be. Well, the popular opinion responses that the disciples give to Jesus are varied, and yet, as we look at them, they're also very similar. First, some believe that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, we know at this point, John had already been put to death by Herod, and so again, this suggestion seems rather odd. But back in chapter 14, verse 2, we discover that this was actually what Herod himself believed when he had heard reports about Jesus. 14 verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And so it appears as though Herod's guilty conscience was plaguing him because he thought that Jesus was John come back from the dead, perhaps to haunt him. Well, the connection between Jesus and John, we know, was obviously very close. Their ministries began within 6 months of each other. Their message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was basically the same message. They both gathered disciples and gathered a popular following among the people. And they both also stirred up controversy with the religious leaders. And though John never performed any miracles, well, one might assume that if someone comes back from the dead, they might actually have some special powers to do in order to do great wonders. And so it seems that those who would posit this opinion of who Jesus was other than Herod would probably be those also closely allied with Herod, as they simply were believing what the king believes. Well, despite those strong similarities, though, we know that Jesus wasn't John the Baptist, whether alive or John come from the dead. Another popular opinion of Jesus was that he was Elijah. And this was likely based on the fact that both Jesus and Elijah were known to perform miracles. Now, Elijah, remember, was a prophet during really the height of the northern kingdom of Israel, the rebellion against God, when idolatry and immorality were embraced at the highest level, with King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel leading the way and leading the people astray. And Elijah, we know, called the king and he called all the people to repentance, even defeating 450 false prophets on Mount Carmel in a contest of basically whose God is the one true God. And Elijah, we also know, was able to raise up a woman's son from the dead. And so Elijah did many great works. But here's the key with Elijah. Elijah didn't die. We know that he rode a chariot of fire as the Lord took him up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so the mystery of Elijah's exit from this world led many to believe that Elijah would one day return. In fact, the Lord himself, through the prophet Micah chapter 4, verse 5, declared, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so it was then believed that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah, the Lord's messenger, would come and prepare the way for the Lord's anointed. And so many people believe that Jesus was Elijah. But again, we know Jesus had already made it clear, at least to his disciples, that actually John the Baptist was the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. Back in chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he," that is John, "is Elijah who is to come." So that role has already been fulfilled. John was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the messenger, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the one to come in the spirit of Elijah. And so Jesus wasn't Elijah. Well, the next popular belief was that Jesus was Jeremiah, or more generally, just one of the prophets. Again, it's hard to determine what the connection with Jeremiah would be. We know that Jeremiah was a prophet in the waning days of the southern kingdom of Judah, where he warned of coming destruction at the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And he told the people that there was going to be a 70-year exile because of their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion against God. And it's possible then that Jesus' warnings about God's judgment on the unrighteous, including the religious leaders, that this may have fueled the speculation that perhaps Jesus was Jeremiah. But again, Jesus wasn't Jeremiah. He wasn't any of these possibilities. But again, note that all of these have one thing in common. They're all prophets, including John, who was openly acknowledged by the people as a prophet. And historically, he is considered to be kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets, or in that style. And so in this regard, the primary perception of Jesus was that he was a prophet. And indeed, he was a prophet. He was a true prophet of God. In fact, he was more of a prophet than any previous prophet had ever been, because he not only faithfully and purely declared the word of God to the people, but because he himself was the word of God become flesh. And so in this, the people were right. Jesus was a prophet. But such a conception, though certainly very high and noble, was still very much inadequate. And in fact, it really required little to no faith at all to believe. And again, we see much of the same thing with people today. Right, if you went out in the street and downtown Bryan and took a poll of people and asked them, "Well, who do you say that Jesus is?" Well, many would say that he was a prophet or a great spiritual teacher. Right? Even the Muslims would agree that Jesus was a prophet. Or they would say that he was a good moral man and just a spiritual guru who taught people to live better lives, kind of like the Dalai Lama does today. And so they would see Jesus as just another voice, people give these kinds of responses because though they have some knowledge of Jesus, what he said and what he did, yet they don't believe in him. And even though they might agree that, yes, he was a prophet, well, and if he was a prophet, you would think that they would pay attention to him. Well, they really take no interest in believing in what he said and conforming their lives to it. So they believe him to be a prophet or a good teacher, but they don't pay attention to what he spoke concerning God and how he has called us to live. Well, this again describes many in the crowds who would follow after Jesus, that they just merely believed that he was a prophet, and that was it. But what about the disciples? The general public believed Jesus to be a prophet, but what did the disciples believe about Jesus? Who do they say he is? Well, this is the question that Jesus turns to next, again, making it very personal, as he asks in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, our English translations often miss, and actually I didn't find other than a very literal translation, but I haven't found any commonly used English translations that really give the dramatic emphasis that Jesus uses here, that is found in the Greek. Because literally, it would be, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Now there's two things to note here. First is the word "but." It's a very strong adversative that indicates there's a distinct contrast from what came before, or at least it's hoped to be that there's going to be a distinct contrast. In other words, though the people were partially right and believed that Jesus was a prophet, Jesus is indicating that hopefully the disciples are going to have a very different answer. They say this, "But who do you say that I am?" With the indication that it'll be different. But also note that the pronoun, and again, this would be more in the Greek, the pronoun "you," the second person plural, so "y'all," is used twice. First as a standalone word, "but you," or "you all," and then again in conjunction with the verb, "who do you all say that I am?" It has the effect of Jesus saying, "Look, I know what the people think. Yes, they think I'm a prophet. But what about you? You who've been with me for all this time. You, my disciples. What are your thoughts? Who do you say that I am?" And so it focuses the question squarely on the disciples and the disciples alone, again, making it very, very personal. He's looking at them, each and every one of them, posing this question before their hearts and minds. "Don't just tell me what other people think. I want to know exactly what you think. Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter breaks the silence and he speaks on behalf of the disciples, as he often does, confessing in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we know Peter has a reputation for foot and mouth disease, where he often is quick to speak and says foolish things, putting his foot in his mouth. But this time, Peter's spot on as he declares two important truths about who Jesus is. And the first is that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. That is, Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one. And this was a king in the line of David whom God promised to raise up to deliver his people from their enemies. Now, the common conception of the time was that this king or Messiah would be a political leader who the Lord would raise up and would throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire and reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation as in the days of David and bringing back those glory days. And of course, because of the political climate at the time, there was an anxious messianic expectation. So again, that many people were on the lookout for the coming of the Messiah. As someone wondered, in fact, whether it was John. And they even asked John, are you the one? And John said, no, it's not me. But there's one coming after me. And even many thought that it was perhaps Jesus. With all the mighty works that he was able to do. And so there were some who believed that this could be the Messiah. And yet, there was still a lot of uncertainty. Which kind of comes to maybe it reaches its highest point in the triumphal entry, where it seems that Jesus is going into Jerusalem as a victorious king. But up to this point, there's uncertainty because Jesus has been kind of openly ministering for over 2.5 years, and there seems to be no indication of rebellion against the Romans. And so there was still a great question in people's hearts and minds about whether he was the Messiah. But the disciples were certain of it, as Peter confesses here. They truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Indeed, they left everything behind when he called them to follow him because they believed him to be the Messiah. And though there would still be some misunderstandings even among the disciples about the mission of the Messiah and the nature of his kingdom, they confessed that Jesus truly was the Christ. And so that's Peter's first truth that he confesses. The second is that he confesses here that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Not only because of Jesus' teaching, but especially through the miracles that Jesus performed, they had come to this understanding. And whether it was forgiving the sins of the paralytic, again, something that only God was able to do, or whether it was when they saw his sovereign power over the winds and the waves, bringing them to an immediate peaceful calm, when they acknowledged that you are the Son of God. Again, that was only something that God could do, such a display of power. And so they rightly confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And again, they didn't understand necessarily all the implications of that. But for them, there was no other possibility. Who else could have such power and authority on earth but God himself? Well, we note here that Peter also makes this confession, that as he makes it as an exclusive truth claim. And he confesses, carefully using the article, the, not the definite article, the, not a, generally. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. That is the one and only, that he is the Son, the one and only begotten. Of the living God, the one and true living God. There is no other Christ, there is no other Son of the living God except Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, as we'll see in more detail, Lord willing, next time, this confession, not only of Peter, but of all the disciples whom Peter represents, is a foundational truth for the church. And in particular, it's the very heart of the gospel that we profess and proclaim. As John would write, even at the end of his gospel account, in John 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written. As John has finished his gospel account, telling the people about the things that Jesus has done, he says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. That's the sum and substance of the gospel. And the whole purpose of these accounts that were given in God's Word, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. Believing and confessing this great truth leads to life in Christ's name. And that's new life now. That's marked by peace and reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of your sins, as well as eternal life to come in His glorious presence. That truly is a great blessing. And it's this blessing that Jesus now confers on Peter, affirming his answer as sure and certain truth. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now this blessing isn't a worldly feel-good kind of thing. No, it's true spiritual delight. A delight of knowing and experiencing God's truth in a very personal way. A delight that Peter now possesses. But beloved of God, not only Peter, but all who share in Peter's confession and make it their own are also truly blessed. Even those of us here. That we are truly blessed with this life. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As we mentioned, it's this glorious blessing of life everlasting that God graciously bestows on those who believe and confess this truth. And we know that many today say things about Jesus and who they believe him to be, a prophet or a good person or a spiritual leader. And sadly, many believe that's all there is to know about Jesus. But he's truly so much more. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed Christ who came to save his people from their sins. And this he did when he gave himself as the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And then he secured that victory for us when he rose again from the dead on the third day, clearly revealing himself to be the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the one and only living God. Confessing this great truth in faith leads to the blessing of new and everlasting life in Christ Jesus. But how did Peter come to make such a high exalted confession? Well, Jesus goes on to assert another great truth that demonstrates how Peter, how the disciples, or really how anyone could possibly come to such wonderful knowledge and to make such a glorious confession. In verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now note carefully what Jesus is saying here. First, by addressing Simon Peter by his surname or his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Simon the son of Jonah or the son of John, Jesus is emphasizing Peter's fleshly existence as a mortal man. He's just a man who's the son of a man. And yet, this great truth has been revealed to him. But it hasn't been revealed to him by flesh and blood. That is, it didn't come to him from human intuition, knowledge, or effort, whether it was his own or someone else's. Now, it's true, Peter did hear Jesus teaching, and he did see the miracles that Jesus performed. Peter had knowledge of those things, firsthand knowledge. But so, too, did many of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had the same knowledge, and yet they rejected Jesus. And so mere knowledge, even of facts and truth, mere knowledge isn't enough to bring one to make such a heartfelt confession. Now, as Paul would later declare in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man, or the mortal man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so this confession, as a spiritual truth, can only be discerned and sincerely confessed through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus now says here, it's been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And this is precisely why many, even in our own day, may confess some truth about Jesus and who he is, that he was a prophet, that he was a spiritual leader, that he led a good exemplary life, but they do not believe and confess that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because they do not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then they do not enjoy that blessing that Jesus conferred on Peter of that life everlasting. Because God, in his sovereignty, according to his own perfect plan and good pleasure, has up to this point not revealed to them the greater spiritual truth of who Jesus truly is. This is the truth that Paul asserts in Romans 9, verse 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The truth is only revealed to those upon whom God has shown mercy and poured out his grace, having in love, having chosen them before the foundation of the world to be his beloved children through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here is actually asserting God's sovereign decree of election and the work of his irresistible grace by the Holy Spirit to bring undeserving sinners into a right relationship with him, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear so that they might believe and confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And truly, those who make such a confession of faith are truly blessed in Jesus. Now, beloved of God, this is a pivotal truth that's revealed to us in this passage. By the gracious work of God's Spirit, Peter is able to boldly and truthfully confess exactly, rightly, who Jesus is. And then again, though Peter will struggle to fully understand the implications of this, he believes it. He believes it in his heart, and he confesses it with his mouth. And once the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him on the day of Pentecost, we know that Peter will come to a much fuller understanding of these things. In Acts 2:36, we see Peter boldly going forth and proclaiming the gospel, saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, as we know, many who heard him that day repented of their sins and believed his word through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And then from that time on, even to this present day, this foundational truth of the gospel is proclaimed even to you. Brothers and sisters, it's time then for you to consider this important question that Jesus asked about the people and of the disciples. You, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you think he's just a prophet, a spiritual leader and teacher who lived long ago? Do you think he's just merely a good man who sought to set a good example for people to imitate? Or is he someone or something more? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, truly I say to you, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to save and deliver you from your sins and eternal condemnation. And so by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then, believe this great truth and confess it before all. And be assured that you will have that glorious blessing of new life now in Christ and eternal life in His glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Confess Jesus in truth. And may God alone be glorified both in you and through you. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word and this particular truth, this important, vital truth. And we do ask, Father, that as we've considered this passage this morning, that your Spirit would be truly at work in our hearts, giving us understanding, helping us to see what is revealed here, that your beloved Son, Jesus, is truly the Christ, the one you sent to come and to deliver us from Satan, sin, and even the grip of death. And that He truly is the Son of the living God, and that He even now lives because He rose again from the dead on the third day. And He now reigns at your side, ruling over all things for our blessing and our benefit, calling people to Himself, calling us from the world to turn away from our sins, to repent of them, and to humbly come before you, pleading for your grace and your mercy that we might be saved. Father, we pray that this is what we believe and that we might be bold to confess it, not only within our hearts, not only within these walls, but that we would confess it to the world, to those around us, as a witness to them, that they too might come to know and understand this great truth according to your abounding grace and mercy toward undeserving sinners. Father, we pray that you would give us such boldness, that you would continue to give us wisdom and understanding, because even many of us at different levels of our understanding of these things, we pray that you would continue to be patient with us, that your Spirit would give us continued wisdom into your word to better understand this vital truth. And we ask, Father, that you would truly be with us and bless us in these things, that your Spirit would impress this truth upon our hearts, that we would truly be equipped to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name in all that we do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.